The biggest battles that we faced in 2017 revealed the condition of our hearts. Now, again, think with me for a minute about that. The biggest battles we faced in this last year really revealed the condition of our hearts. It doesn't matter what we faced. It might have been physical sickness, financial hardship, relational distress, some of the greatest temptations of our lives, or at least temptations that we faced. They all reveal the condition of our hearts, who we trust, what we trust. Even those resolutions that we have been making and preparing for this new year, 2018, most of them show up on the outside, but really reflect a much deeper struggle on the inside. Think about it. I'm going to eat better, exercise more, lose some weight. I'm going to spend more time with my family, be a better husband, a better wife. Anything that might deal with relationships. I'm going to do a better job of controlling my anger, my spending, my lust, my gossiping or slander, my language in general. Maybe another resolution. I'm going to be more involved in the church and find a ministry in which to serve. Or I'm going to get more organized in this new year. My schedule, my budget, maybe my storage space. Or I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. Now, all of these are worthy goals, and I hope that you have reflected and you have thought about many of these things, but if we're really going to have change in our lives, it's going to have to happen at a much deeper level than just willpower, than just doing better. We're really dealing with idols of the heart. We're dealing with the desires of the flesh, the attacks of the enemy, the pressure that comes from the world. And so how can we fight in the right way? How can we fight for the right reason? How can we fight for the right thing? And again, I hope you're hearing what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning. It's a heart problem that we're dealing with. We need something much greater than willpower. We need something much greater than just a book to read. We need to address the heart problems. We need repentance, and we need what God has given us to address those heart problems, the very Word of God. Now, giving God access to our hearts is not easy. As a matter of fact, it can be very painful because God begins to show us more things about ourselves than we really want to know. He begins to show us what we really love. He begins to show us who we love. He begins to point out those idols, and most of us don't like to really see who we are at the core, at the innermost, deepest level of who we are. I'll say to you, this coming year, we're going to face a lot of temptations every day. Every one of us is. Because temptation is a common battle. And these resolutions we make and these heart issues that we really have that show themselves and what kind of resolutions we want to make, well, they're common battles for all of us. I think every parent ought to make sure he or she walks through 1 Corinthians 10:13 with their children. No temptation has seized you, has grabbed you, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We all face struggles. Interestingly, verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He's talking about temptation, but he knows it's a heart problem. He made that heart connection of what or who do we love most. Now, Jesus walked here on the earth, as you know, just over 2,000 years ago, and he fought these battles. The same battles that we're fighting today, he fought them himself. He won each and every time, thus showing his qualifications to be the Savior of the world. He was that lamb that was without blemish. He was that sinless offering, that sinless Lamb of God that was necessary for the sacrifice of the sins of the world. At the same time, what he did was he provided a model for us to teach us how to deal with temptation. We can see how Jesus dealt with it and know that there's a model, there's an example that we can look at. As we look at Matthew chapter 4 this morning, think about what leads us to that particular chapter. Matthew presents a majestic, beautiful picture of who Jesus is. He is the king who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and rules first as the suffering, obedient servant in order to crush the head of the serpent and win every battle. In chapter 1, Matthew shows us Jesus is the seed of the patriarch Abraham. You can just kind of follow along through chapter 1 and see that. He's also the descendant of the king after God's own heart, David. Matthew goes on to record the miraculous conception of Jesus and the virgin birth in fulfillment of what Isaiah the prophet had audaciously claimed would happen. He records in chapter 2 the very place that Jesus would be born, in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah foretold. As a child, Jesus went down into Egypt with his family, and then God called his family out of Egypt, confirming what Hosea the prophet communicated. Matthew continues hundreds of years before Jesus came that there would be weeping and lamentation surrounding Jesus' early years, pinpointing the slaughter of boys 2 and under Herod. He then writes his growing up years would be in Nazareth, thus fulfilling another very specific prophecy about the Messiah from the prophets. He would be called a Nazarene. How could we ever doubt who Jesus is? God himself, the Messiah, come in the flesh. How could we doubt this book, the very word of God, as these hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in this one man? By chapter 3 of Matthew, John the Baptist is identified as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And just before this epic battle scene, in chapter 4, we see the Trinity in action. Three persons of the same essence, one in three, all working together to bring about the redemption, the salvation of all who call on the name of the Lord. The one true God in three persons. At his baptism, the Spirit descends upon Jesus. The Father speaks about him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Again, who else would we focus on? Who else would we follow but this one who has been identified by the prophets and by the very Father in heaven and by the Spirit himself? Now, we will begin a series on Sunday evenings called We Believe. Tonight's the first one. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I have some quotes for you from some people who are connected to Calvary, like Dr. Monroe and Ross Rhodes and even Richard Land, the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary, who's here this morning, to try to emphasize why we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But next Sunday night, Pastor Jim Pyle will be speaking about the Trinity. And he'll be giving you three easy ways to explain the Trinity. And that's a joke, by the way. But I believe he will help us understand it better. Well, Matthew 4, as we come to this particular place, allows us to see Jesus in action as he faces the battle head on. In some way, it's like having access to the game film. You have an opponent, you have an enemy, and so the football coach, Ron Rivera, I mean, he's gathering all this game field, all the offensive coordinator, defensive coordinator, the coaches and the players, they're watching these game field films. They're trying to observe how the enemy works. And then what other teams have done that seem to work against that defense or against that offense. Game films are huge in preparation for games. And so we get one of those game fields here. This is Jesus in a great scene of being confronted by the enemy, being tempted by him. And we get to look in on how the enemy works and then how to respond and react in a way that will lead us to obedience. Look with me into the replay of the master himself in Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We've tried to state this morning that all temptation is common. The battle that we face is a common battle. And what we find in chapter 4 is Jesus being tried and tested. Would he be qualified to be the Savior of the world? Would he be qualified to save sinners? Would he be that lamb without blemish? Would he be sinless? Just as much as the Father sent the Son, the Spirit would lead the Son. He descended on him. We see at the baptismal scene in chapter 3, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good indicator for us as we face battles, how much we need to make sure we're full of the Spirit of God. And it was the Spirit of God that led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, the Spirit leads Jesus. Now, just make sure you understand that. The Spirit leads Jesus to be tempted by the devil. It's unbelievable that pure holiness, God Himself, would allow Himself, one, to live among sinful humanity, and then allow Himself to be in a battle with pure evil, Satan himself. Satan has no right to the battle. He has no authority in the battle. He shouldn't have access, but God chose to use the devil to show Christ's unique qualification to die in our place. I suppose I should say a word to the Pope at this point. Not that I have anything really to teach him. But if it's troubling to pray, lead us not into temptation, you're probably going to have a problem with this text as well. I wouldn't say it's easy to understand Scripture. There are some tough places. This is one that can give us some pause and some reflection. But I would say the problem is not God's. The problem is ours in trying to understand what it says. But God is sovereign. I think ultimately one of the answers we have for this, and even in the model prayer, lead us not into temptation that Jesus taught us to pray. One of the things that we can say is that God is sovereign. And yes, he even uses the enemy for his purposes. And there are times that I believe we pray, God, keep me away from those temptations. Lead me not into temptation. Protect me from temptation. And I think Jesus shows us that God works, and he does use the enemy in that kind of way in our lives to grow us and to teach us as well. So verse 2, as we see back in Matthew 4, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. It wasn't enough that Jesus just took on human flesh. That was humbling enough, but he fasted 40 days and nights. His surrender in human flesh is total and complete. He brought himself to a place of complete understanding of the deepest level of human physical needs. If you want to know how could God understand what I'm going through, how could he possibly know? This is it. Jesus experienced the deepest level of human physical need. To say he was hungry seems somewhat of an understatement, doesn't it? If you hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, would you not say, I need to eat? Would you not say, I deserve to eat? Why can't I eat? I mean, you can imagine all the different things that would run through your mind about this one physical need. You see, Jesus is facing the battle of acting independently of God. In his flesh, he feels this need. And in verse 3, that's where the tempter comes in. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The tempter knows our human desires, our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. He's been doing it a long time. He's been after humanity for thousands of years, and he knew where to go in. He knew where to dive toward Jesus and attack him to try to bring him down. He's evil and deceptive, working to thwart the purposes of God in a person's life. He's even referred to as an angel of light because he can take something good and make it look wonderful and yet aim for our destruction. I can imagine some of the thoughts that might go through a person's mind being tempted with this particular thing, turning a stone into bread. I can't be happy without it. Can you not imagine those kinds of thoughts? I need it. I want it. And yes, he's told all of us those same kinds of things the enemy has. The enemy came in the garden to Adam and Eve, and he showed his cards as the tempter there when he said, did God really say? He made them doubt God's word. There was doubt and deception and distortion. I take great comfort in one day knowing that this tempter that's referred to in verse 3, that old serpent, the father of all lies, the murderer, the devil, who had deceived them and us, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I hope as you enter into this year and you fight the battles, that that's an encouragement to you to know his end in Revelation 20, verse 10. He has attacked, he has destroyed people. He has attacked families and destroyed families. He's attacked churches and destroyed churches. He has been at work like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Will you fight well in 2018? I think verse 3, again, it tells us a little bit about his strategy. He said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, that word if could be translated as since. It may help us to understand what he's getting at. Not necessarily making Jesus doubt whether he's the Son of God. I mean, he's just had complete affirmation of that. He knows who he is here. But if you are, you say, you think you are, since you are the Son of God, it's that whole idea of, you can do anything you want to do. You have the freedom to act any way you want to act. It's that more of, you deserve this. You have the power to do this. Why don't you just go ahead and do it? Why would you do this? Because I can, is sometimes how we rationalize things. The tempter said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. I don't know if Jesus looked out into the wilderness and saw some rocks out there and thought, man, if I wish that was a loaf of bread. I imagine he was pretty hungry, and a lot of different kinds of thoughts would have gone through his mind. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to eat bread. It's not even wrong to turn stones into bread. Later, Jesus would turn water into wine. Later, he would take 2 loaves and 5 fish, and he would make a meal for 5,000 men, and then on top of that, all the women and all the children. So it's not wrong to create it or to make it or to change it. So what's wrong? What's the temptation? I think we find it in Jesus' answer. Jesus knew what the enemy was after. He answered, it is written. Now, of course, that's a great part of this playbook, because every time the enemy attacked, you see that was Jesus' strategy. That was his defense. It is written. You go down to verse 7, it is written. You go down to verse 10, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to follow your directions, Satan. I'm going to follow God's directions. He quotes from Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy 8:3, where Jesus is identifying the struggle in his own heart and the willingness to surrender to God's word to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And their call to surrender their hearts to the very word of God. Listen as I go back and just read that. Deuteronomy 8 in verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. See, temptation and struggle comes in that way. He humbles us, he tests us to know what's in our heart, not so much so that he would know, but that we would know where we are, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let your hunger and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live but by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so God was at work in the Israelites at the heart level. And God is at work here, and he's addressing a heart issue even as Jesus is going through this temptation. Would Jesus act independently of his Father in heaven, doing something that's not necessarily wrong, but acting independently? Just like the enemy likes to take basic human needs and tempt us to act on our own, outside of the will of God. Again, Jesus answered, "It is written." He's putting unusual, supernatural weight on what Moses wrote. And isn't that what Scripture is? It's supernatural. It's God-given. It's God-breathed. Jesus values these words and acknowledges them as the very words of God. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word. And of course, that has inerrancy implications, perfection implications, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is willing to deny himself, give up legitimate human needs, satisfied in the wrong way, to be obedient to his Father and to be in the center of God's will. He treasured the words of God's mouth more than his own necessary portion of food, just like Job talked about in Job 23. And it has to remind us that life is not about us. It's not about us. Whenever we become so self-centered that we do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, we see we have made life completely about us. We have a creator, and we've been designed to live for him and to bring glory to his name. It's about him and not about us. Don't give in to that weak, superficial theology of being man-centered, that God is all about us. You see, we're to be all about God, fulfilling his plan, his purposes. Our teenagers have a hard time grasping just the desperation that we have in the fight against the enemy. They oftentimes don't really get the enemy is trying to strike at them to affect the rest of their lives, that the enemy will take our God-given created desires and seek to use them against us. So a young girl needs the approval of her father. And so the enemy comes in and he creeps in that relationship between father and daughter where there's a rift and she's not getting that approval and that affection from her father. So she seeks it out in other ways. The enemy, he's been at work doing that for a long, long time. And a young man, God's preparing him, growing him up to be a father most likely one day. And he's given him a lot of natural desires, and he comes and is tempted by digital images to supplant what God's plan is for him that will ultimately bring about an addiction and sin and guilt and ultimately problems in a marriage later on. And he holds that young man tight, sometimes for the rest of his life, unless he seeks God's deliverance and help. You see, the enemy's working in a clever way. And so to that young woman, she could come alongside of Jesus and say, "It is written, my God will supply every need of yours." She could say, even with Jesus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, this need that I have deep within me, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." She could even go back to Deuteronomy like Jesus did in Deuteronomy 32:6. "Is not God your Father who created you, who made you and established you?" That young man, he could come alongside of Jesus and he could say, "Instead of me doing what I feel like I need, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He could even come alongside and say, from Matthew 5:28, "But it is written, I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Parents, we teach our kids a lot of things. Even grandparents, we teach our kids a lot of things. Even church members, as you serve in children's areas and you have impact on relatives and on our church family and community, we teach our kids many things, but don't leave them defenseless against the enemy, because they're going to face temptations that are difficult. You know what it was like growing up in those years. Don't leave them defenseless. Read God's word. Listen to him daily. Let him speak to you. You're wise. You're not wise enough. You've got to study the words of God, the words from the mouth of God, the scriptures, to address those heart problems that will come into our lives. Do you see what happened in round one of this battle scene? The enemy attacked with temptation appealing to the physical, natural desire, tempting Jesus to act outside of God's will, and Jesus answered with the word of God, "It is written." And not just any passage, but a specific passage that addressed the specific temptation. And God's word is sufficient to help us with anything the enemy throws at us. Anything that we know that we're going to be tempted with, the word of God is sufficient. It has the answer, and God wants to use it to speak into our hearts, to speak into our lives. It is sufficient. It addresses the heart. It's not a lucky charm, but it's an act of surrender and submission and obedience to God. Round two, look with me, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city. Outside of the wilderness now, inside the city. And the devil set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." You see, it's the common battle of using God for our own means. Now, it's interesting when you look at where Jesus would have been on the southeast corner of the temple. If that picture, yeah, there it is. The picture, the Kidron Valley was just beneath this highest point in the temple, probably about 400 feet from the top of the pinnacle to the bottom of that valley, 450 feet. For you men, that's 1.5 football fields. It's a long way. Nobody in their right mind would jump from that distance down to the ground, because it would most certainly be a life-threatening jump. He told him to jump. Now, one, I wonder if in Jesus' mind he didn't hear his mom's voice in the back. If everybody jumps off the temple, will you jump off? Yeah, I don't really know. I hope he did. Probably did. Mary was a good woman. But you get the point here. Sometimes we do use common sense. Jesus, as one person said, died to take away our sins, not our minds. God gave you a brain to think. If you act outside of common sense, you better know you're following the very words of God. I'm sure as the devil was tempting Jesus that he saw what happened. Jesus took strength and encouragement from the very word of God, and so now he's going to throw the word of God back at him. Again, if you're the Son of God, maybe even translated, since you are this Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. You see how the devil can take the word of God and try to use it against us? It's one of those lessons that we've got to take with us, because not everybody who quotes the Bible believes the Bible. Not everybody who speaks saying they are teaching you from the word of God are really teaching you the words of God. There are people who will take certain scripture passages and make them say things that the word of God never intended. People can take scriptures and justify sin and ungodliness. And so if the devil can take the scriptures and turn them upside down, we better be careful who we are listening to, and when people tell us that they're telling us something from God. Well, he takes this great passage, the devil does, from Psalm 91. Sometime go back and read that, and he's using verses 11 and 12 and using it to tempt Jesus to presume upon God or to use God for his own purposes, kind of that name it, claim it kind of thinking. Whenever we do We want God to do what we want, and we want Him to give us what we say He should give us. It's that thinking of, oh, well, God will take care of us no matter what I do. It'll all just work out. That's another passage that's taken out of context, isn't it? It's the fact that we should have a healthy fear of God and not treat Him with respect. It's like the child who goes out and just drives his car recklessly and says, oh, well, my parents, they'll take care of it if I get a ticket or if I have a wreck and I'll be okay. I'm invincible. You're showing disrespect, one, to your parents. You're showing disrespect to just the laws of nature and life itself. And sometimes we treat God like that. Oh, He'll just take care of it. He'll bail me out. That's disrespect. More moms and dads shouldn't bail their kids out. God is not our slave. We are His. Instead of telling God what to do, He tells us what to do. That's how it works. You see, instead of children telling their parents, this is what you better do, and this is what I want you to do, it's the parents who should be telling the children, this is what you are going to do. God is God. He should be respected and reverenced and honored and obeyed. Yes, as someone has said, we are free to choose our actions, but we're not free to choose the consequences of our actions. Jesus answers this temptation with a powerful weapon. He says, it is written, verse 7, it is written. What a powerful thing. He's quoting Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jumping from a tall building, being caught by an angel would be quite a feat. I'm sure it might, if people were looking on, bring applause and praise. And that would be a lot better than going to the cross. But that was not God's plan. And oftentimes we want to take the easy way out and say, God, why are you letting me go through this? We don't want to go through the suffering and the pain. And I understand that. I don't either. But we're trusting in the sovereignty of God as He's at work. Maybe when we are trying to use God for our own means, it's like praying what we want instead of praying for God's will to be done. Maybe it's making our plans and then asking God to bless them. Maybe it's offering our obedience if God will do something for us, bargaining. Maybe it's making demands of God. One easy way to tell if you're using God for your own means is, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? What if God doesn't do what you want Him to do it, or even when you want Him to do it? Are you unhappy? Do you complain? Or do you grumble? Again, we see ourselves oftentimes as front and center rather than the glory of God and His majesty. In an act of humble submission, Jesus recalls the words of God and He fully obeys. Now, notice with me round 3 in verse 8. Round 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the common battle of compromising God's commands. The common battle of compromising God's commands. We're usually tempted with what we might call paltry things. Maybe a little fleeting pleasure, a little moment of gratification, maybe a few more dollars, a little more convenience. But even if it was something more significant, all on this earth is compared to eternity, and the goodness of God is paltry. It's not worth a whole lot. Now, Jesus, again, was feeling the full weight of temptation here, like none of us. It was his experience of temptation was in a greater degree than any of us would ever experience. He can understand our temptation, but his was a lot worse. He was being offered everything as far as the world is concerned, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, I'll say one, don't ever bank on what the enemy says, because it's usually not what it's all cracked up to be. Think about what Jesus may have seen. He might have seen this beautiful mountain scene. I think that picture may come up of that mountain scene. Man, isn't that beautiful? I mean, we get all this cold weather and we're not getting any of that snow yet, but maybe before the year's up. I'm just trying to help you think and maybe pray for a little bit of snow this year. But he might have been shown this beautiful scene of a mountain. This could be yours, Jesus, if you'll just fall down and worship me. But maybe you're a little bit more for the warm weather, though. Maybe you'd like to think a little bit more about a beach resort. Maybe he was throwing out a futuristic kind of a picture of Jesus, man, this could be yours if you just bow down and worship me. And maybe a little bit more common with some of you is maybe it's a vehicle. You know, if you'll fall down and worship, I'll give you this vehicle. Now, this is the most expensive vehicle in the world. This is a $4 million car called an Aston Martin. Maybe Satan would throw out there, you know what, if you will worship me, I'll give you a whole football franchise. I understand it's going to be for sale for about $2.3 billion. So maybe a few of you will be takers in that. I mean, I just want you to hear, what would you give? Hear it. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Right now, as we sit here, we say, man, I wouldn't give anything for my soul. Heaven's much more important than this life. This is a short, brief life, and eternity's forever. I wouldn't give anything for my soul. But yet, day after day, the enemy comes to us, and he's hitting us, and he's tempting us with things that are not only outside of God's will, but contrary to God's will, compromising the very words of God. And we're giving in because we want what this world has to offer, whether it's acceptance among our peers or whether it's this moment of pleasure or whatever it might be. But what does Jesus come back with? Do you see it there in verse 10? Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Instead of entertaining the devil's offer, it was immediate. That's one thing that helps us in our time of temptation too. If we can look at this game film and see that Jesus didn't think, well, what would it be like to own the whole world? You know, maybe this and maybe that. And the longer we entertain those temptations, the more difficult it is to get out of them. The longer we go down that road, the more difficult it is to turn back. Even though every temptation that we face is common to man, God promised that he would be faithful and provide a way out of every one of them. Go back again, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide a way of escape so that we can stand up under it. The sooner we take the escape route, the easier, the better off we're going to be in dealing with that temptation. Don't spend days, don't spend weeks, don't spend months, don't even spend hours, don't even spend minutes thinking about what that would be like, because the enemy is just getting more and more control of your heart rather than you surrendering your heart to the very word and the will of God and saying, "It is written," in response. He lets the word of God be his guide and speak into his heart. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:3. I'm not sure, but maybe he was reading through the book of Deuteronomy during this particular time. I'm being a little lighthearted, but it is amazing how God will speak to us right where we are and reading his word and give us what we need for that day and for that time. Important is it that we're in the Word of God every day to let God give us what we need for that day to live by the Word of God. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Israelites, before they went over to the Promised Land, they would be tempted to live according to the world's standards, according to Canaan land. And Moses is preaching to them that God is a jealous God. Fear him only. Serve him only. Of course, the Israelites failed. Instead of the greatest commandment earlier in Deuteronomy 6, loving God, they chose to love the world and their own desires. They show us how much we need heart change. It's at the core. Who do we really love? Do we love God enough to obey him, to follow him, to not give in to compromise? You know how easy it is to compromise. We can justify anything. But there's a clear command: you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Don't try to serve God and money. Don't try to serve God and fame. Don't try to serve God and your peers' opinions of you. Serve God and worship him only. Now, as you look at these three temptations, Jesus was tempted by what he should do for himself, act independently. He was tempted by what he thought God should do for him, and so act presumptuously. And he was tempted now, this third time, by what Satan could do for him, act compromisingly. Different temptations, but the same solution: humbly submit to the word of God. Do you see how Jesus fought the battle? He knew the word. He believed it was from God. He submitted to the word of God because it came from God himself. He preached the word to himself. His words that he spoke weren't so much for the devil. He was resisting the devil, but he was speaking the word of God into his own very heart. He was preaching to himself, and he was finding strength in the word of God. He was finding help from the word of God. He preached to himself. Do you really want to win the battle for your heart in 2018? I read a lot of books, but I know there's only one must read, and that's really the title of an article recently that came out from John Piper, the one must read this year. Listen to what he said. The warfare against soul-destroying sin is won by the word of God. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How do you take up the sword of the Spirit in this mortal daily warfare? We're not playing games. If you don't fight, you die. If you fight by the Spirit, wielding his sword, you live. Everything is at stake. And by God's grace, with God's Spirit, the word is enough. God will keep us by this word. Take it up. Take it up every day. Don't walk out into the battle unarmed. So what? Just quickly, four things to do this year. Read the Bible like your life depends on it. You need it every day. Live on the word of God. It's more important than your food. Maybe you should say read before feed. You're going to read the word of God before you feed your face. We want to be that desperate to know God and to hear God and to be strengthened by him. If Jesus used the word of God to overcome temptation, how much more do we need it? You and I are in constant need to be fed the word. So we come and we listen as Dr. Monroe prepares each week, and as he's been called to give us the word of God. And we go into our life groups and we study and we discuss the word of God together. But every day I need to be personally taking in the word of God. Secondly, find specific verses that speak to your struggles. Find the verses that speak to your struggles. Don't take them out of context, but as you read, ask God to give you what you need. I know in 2018, I need to eat more healthy. And so I was asking, God, give me something that will strengthen my heart and my resolve and give me more strength. And I was reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I came to verse 12, and he said, about freedom. We all have freedom. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. In verse 19 and 20, or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, we're getting to the heart issues. This is a surrender to God, not just being more healthy. Maybe you have a worry problem. Take Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe you have an anger and a bitterness problem. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32. Maybe, and I'm going to start moving through these, maybe you have a spiritual lethargy problem. Maybe it's Psalm 119, 36. Maybe you have a lust problem. Matthew 5, 28. Maybe as a student or a child, you have a problem with talking back or respect to parents. Maybe it's Proverbs 10, 8 that will change the heart. Maybe there are issues in your family of being the husband, the wife, the parent that God wants you to be. Take Colossians 3 or even Ephesians 5. Memorize your job description and what God expects. Find those specific verses. Be able to say, it is written, when you're being tempted and the devil's telling you one thing and you know that's not the word of God or the will of God, have within you, hidden in your heart, the word of God so that you can say, it is written. Thirdly, speak the word into others' lives. Make disciples. Be a mentor. Start at home. Equip your own kids in how to fight temptation. You've taught them all kinds of things. How to read, how to write, how to change a tire, how to shoot a gun, how to play ball. Do they really know how to fight temptation? Give them the word. And then don't underestimate, number four, don't underestimate the power of God's word in your own heart. Knowledge itself won't save you, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He gives us his word to teach us about himself and to show us our sin and to show us the Savior, Jesus himself. Please, every man in this room, would you be committed to being in the word, to finding those passages that speak to your weaknesses, that let God work in your life? Will you be committed to knowing Jesus better? This book is a book about Jesus. How can we know him better if we're not in his book? Ladies, would you be committed? Teenagers, one of the things that we have found statistically of kids who grow up and they maintain their faith into adulthood is they begin reading their Bible. That's one of the most common characteristics. They begin reading their Bible as children. See, the word of God impacts our hearts. Church, we can't enter the battle of 2018 on our own. We need the word of God. We need the help of God. And it'll only come as we submit and we surrender and we're able to say, it is written. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Your word is powerful. We pray that today as your people, that we would surrender, that we would fully give you control of our time, and that we would be a people that is determined to say it is written with every temptation we face in this new year. Give us your help. In Jesus' name, amen.